First Corinthians, like the book of Romans that we just finished, is also written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the church that is at Corinth, which would be in present-day Greece today. And the Apostle Paul is a person who came to faith later in his life, so he wasn't a believer at the time that Jesus was ministering upon the earth. In fact, it was after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven that Paul became a believer. In fact, before he was a believer, he was probably the meanest persecutor against the church. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a religious leader in Judaism, the Jewish religion, and he just persecuted the church to death, really, until Jesus got a hold of his life. And then it seems like with the same passion or more that he persecuted the church, he began to build the church and preach the gospel to the point that he's written 13 or 14 of the New Testament letters. So when you think about that, 27 books in the New Testament, he wrote approximately half of them. So God used him in a real mighty way. So just kind of bring us where we're at in the New Testament. We have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that cover the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then after the four gospels, we have the book of Acts, which covers the first 30 years roughly of the early church. And so you see the ministries of Peter and John a little bit, but primarily it's of this man, Paul, as we read about God using his life to preach the gospel. And the book of Acts records three missionary journeys that he went on. He went through what would be present-day Turkey and also present-day Greece as he was preaching the gospel in the Roman Empire. And then after the book of Acts, we have a number of letters that are in the New Testament. And for the most part, these are letters that are written to many of those churches that were founded during the book of Acts and also to a number of individuals. So like I mentioned, 13 or 14 that are attributed to Paul. And then they have what's called the general letters, and those would be letters that were written by James and Peter and John and Jude. And then the last book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation, which tells us about the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, and really how everything is going to wrap up in the end. And so here we've got 1 Corinthians that we're taking a look at. And we're just going to go ahead and jump in and read the first nine verses of it, okay? So let's just dive right in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is a very instructive letter. It's largely a corrective letter as well. It's like the church in Corinth was a real mess, so it becomes very applicable for us today, you know. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he starts on such a positive note to these people with such words of encouragement and also such thankfulness for them. And, you know, I'm going to be making a number of comments as we go through not only 1 Corinthians, but a number of these books in the Bible, and I'm going to be making comments how they apply to us today. You know, like we can take this as truth for us, and you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, this letter wasn't written to me. It was written to a church on the other side of the world nearly 2,000 years ago. How can I take that and apply it to myself? I think we can do it because this is general Christian truth that's applicable for all Christians who would live at any time in any place. And the reason I believe I can say that is because I think we've got a precedent in the Bible When Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, which was a Gentile church, which would be in present-day Turkey, at the end of his letter, he says this in Colossians 4:16. He says, "Now, when this epistle or this letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle or the letter from Laodicea." So can you see what he's saying? He said, this truth that I'm writing to you isn't just for you alone. It's also good for the church that's in Laodicea. And the letter that I wrote them, the truth that I'm giving to them, is also good for you. So that's a nice precedent, isn't it, that we can look at and go, okay, I can take this and apply it to my life. Because again, general Christian truth that would be applicable to all believers, wherever they live, whenever they live. And so good reason to be able to take a lot of these things as words of encouragement and words of correction for ourselves. So the Apostle Paul founded the church of Corinth on his second missionary journey. As I mentioned, he went on three missionary journeys. The first one went through what would be present-day Turkey, and then the second one began as he left Antioch in Syria and went through present-day Turkey, again, Lystra being one of those cities that are there, and he was strengthening the churches that he'd already founded. But then he crossed over and he went into what would be present-day Greece, and he planted some churches over there, Philippi being one of them, Thessalonica being one of them. And he preached the gospel in Berea and Athens, and then when he came to Corinth, he planted this church here as well. And on this second missionary journey, he stayed there a year and a half, preaching the gospel to them, strengthening them in their faith. Imagine what that would be like to have Paul with you for a year and a half. You know, you're going to church, you're listening to Paul, and he's bringing those truths and he's bringing those words of encouragement. And so this is when the church was originally established, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 18. So I just want to take a moment. We're going to come back here, so keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn two books to your left and we'll go to the book of Acts and we'll see when the church was founded there in Corinth as we go to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to take it up from verse 1. We read in Acts 18:1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Do you guys remember Priscilla and Aquila? We talked about them last week, because at the end of the book of Romans, Paul is sending his greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house while they're in Rome. So this is later on. They've moved on. They would be in Rome, and Paul is sending his greetings. But this is where he first is introduced to Priscilla and Aquila, and they obviously have the gift of hospitality, don't they? We not only read about them having churches in their homes, but here they're welcoming Paul into their home as well, and he's got a place to stay. And he also is working as well, isn't he? He's of the same trade as they are. They're tent makers. And so he's bivocational, you might say. He works to put food on the table. He's not going to mooch off of Priscilla and Aquila. He's going to pay his own way, but then he's going to go out and he's going to preach as well. And we read about that in verse 4, where we read, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" This is typical of Paul, isn't it? When he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue first. He would go there and he would preach the gospel to them. And then after he preached to the Jews, he would go to the Gentiles. And the reason I believe he did that is because the Bible tells us that salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And I think the reason for that is because God had promised his chosen people, the Jews, that he was going to bring a savior into the world, and God is a fulfiller of his promises. And it's like Paul is saying, look, God has fulfilled what he's promised to you. He wasn't to the Jews exclusively, but to the Jews initially and then on to the rest of the world. And so we see here, once the Jews rejected the gospel, that's when Paul turned and he went out into the marketplace. He went out and he began preaching to the Gentiles as people put their faith in Jesus. Now, there's an interesting translation that I see in verse 5. It says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy, they're part of the missionary team. They're one group going out with one purpose, and that's to proclaim the gospel. They had stayed back in Macedonia and some of these other cities where Paul had been, and they've caught up with Paul now that he's got to Corinth. But it tells us in verse 5 that when they had come, it says in this translation, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews. But when we look at the translation in the NIV, it says it like this. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And the way that seems to word it is that before they came, he was bivocational. He was paying his own way, he was making tents, and then he was preaching. But once Silas and Timothy came, now he could give himself full time to the work of the ministry, living, if you will, off Silas and Timothy, but because they're one team going at this. So they're doing the work, Paul is out, and he's going and doing the preaching. And again, the rejection by the Jews in the synagogue, by many of them, and so Paul turns to go to the Gentiles. And we read in verse 7, and he departed from there, from the synagogue, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So it's funny, Paul leaves the synagogue, and it's like he sets up shop next door. Okay, you guys don't want to hear it, I'm going to go next door and begin preaching over there. And then we read of Crispus coming over, and the first thing I'm thinking as I read is he's going to come over and go, you can't do that here. You need to get out of town. But what happens, he comes over, he becomes a believer. He becomes a believer, his household, and as we read, many of them became believers at this time. Crispus is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as having been baptized by the Apostle Paul. So his name will come up as we continue on in chapter 1. But he was the ruler. I don't think he's the ruler anymore because now he's a Christian. So they're, as we're going to see, are going to replace him and have a different ruler of the synagogue. You know, this opposition that we see Paul running into, it was common. I mean, whenever he went into a city, there were people that welcomed him with open arms, and there were people that hated him and persecuted him severely. When we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read about how he was beaten, how he was imprisoned, and so he would go through a lot in preaching the gospel. And check out what it says next as we come to verse 9. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. First of all, I want you to take note that Paul has a very unique relationship with Jesus, doesn't he? I mean, I've got the red letter edition, and that's red in my Bible. You know what I mean? This is Jesus that's speaking to Paul. I think that's pretty profound. And Paul strikes me as such a bold individual, doesn't he, you? I mean, just a rough and tumble kind of guy. So why would Jesus say to Paul, do not be afraid? He was afraid, absolutely, and rightfully so. Again, just shortly before this, when he was in Philippi, it says that they took him and Silas and they beat them with rods. And that would be a cluster of rods, and just till you're beaten black and blue. And then they threw him into the inner prison, put him in the stocks and so forth. And so Jesus reassures him to not be afraid, but go ahead and speak out. And he gives him that promise that nobody's going to attack you to hurt you. I kind of look at that like they might attack you, but they're not going to hurt you. You know, you're going to be okay. You're going to be protected. And he's saying that because he doesn't want Paul to keep silent. Notice at the end of verse 10, he says, because I have many people in this city. Now, when we read about the people that are in Corinth, you know, we might look at the kind of people that are there and go, yeah, these people would never become believers. But Jesus knows their heart, and Jesus knows many of them will become believers if they'll simply hear the message. I think that speaks a lot to you and me as well. You know, we might look at some people and think they're so far gone, they would never want religion or Jesus in their life. And don't give up. Just be faithful to preach the word and see what God will do through the witness that you bring. And so he goes on to say that he continued, verse 11, there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So a year and a half as he was there preaching the word. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It's interesting testimony of where his heart was at that time, huh? And so verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So you can see again how the Jews are kind of conspired. They're gathering together to get to come against Paul, and they take him, they drag him before the proconsul, the governor, the Greek governor of the city, and saying, this guy's doing stuff that's contrary to our law. And he's like, I don't care. If he's not breaking our laws, you deal with it yourself. And so you can see the animosity by the Jews against them as the Jews gather together and bring Paul before the Greek governor. And notice in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. So it kind of backfired on him, didn't it? The Jews want to get Paul in trouble, so they get him and they take him before the Greek governor. And when he doesn't want to hear anything about it, the Greeks that are there take the ruler of the Jews, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him up. So this is the replacement. Remember the first ruler of the synagogue in verse 8, Crispus, he became a believer. So now this guy Sosthenes, he's the ruler of the synagogue, but look what it gets him. He gets beaten up. And do you recognize that name, Sosthenes? When we just read 1 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, our brother, kind of seems like he became a believer too, huh? It's pretty neat to look at it and check that out. So anyway, this is the founding of the church at Corinth. And I want to give us a little bit of background on what we know of the city of Corinth itself. Corinth was located 50 miles southwest of Athens. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city, ideally situated between the Ionian and the Aegean Sea. It was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. In 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for a century until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and it quickly reestablished its former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was on a 1/4 and 1/2 mile wide isthmus of land. This isthmus was the only thing preventing ships from getting from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. Ships would have to sail 185 miles around the Peloponnese, which was very treacherous. Some would opt for dragging their boats across the isthmus on a road called the Dialcus, over which vessels were dragged on rollers from one port to the other. Nero actually started the project of digging the Corinth Canal, but it was abandoned after his death. It was completed by a French firm around 1900. The Corinth Canal is now 4 miles long that connects the Ionian and the Aegean Sea. Amazing, isn't it, to think about it, the feat that took place. And a number of canals have been built, but what they were able to do in connecting these two together. So you could see where Corinth was an important location and great for preaching the gospel because of all the people that would come and go through that area. As far as the people themselves, you know, I read things anywhere from 200,000 people living in Corinth, in and around Corinth at this time, with an additional 500,000 slaves that would be there as well. But anyway, large number of people during Paul's time. The Corinthian people were world known, guess what, for partying, for drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. William Barclay says, Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The term a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee says, Corinth is probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. And these were the people who eventually made up the church at Corinth. And again, I think it's significant that Paul starts with such gratitude to these people, and also that Jesus makes the comment to Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city. So again, let's not give up on anybody, okay? Because remember, it's not many mighty, not many noble that are called, but it's the base. It's the base people that are called. And when we look at our own lives, you know, we recognize that we're not necessarily the mighty or the noble, but we are the, sometimes, let's look at ourselves and be honest, the off-scouring of the earth that recognize that we need a savior. And I think one thing is important to realize is that when we gather together, when we come to this place, this is a hospital for sinners. This is a place where we can find salvation, where we can come and fellowship together with like-minded believers, those who've been forgiven and those who've been saved because of Jesus Christ. Never look at church as a country club for saints, but I think looking at it as a hospital for sinners, because we're broken, in need of mending and putting back together, and praise be to God for his marvelous work that he does in our lives. The purpose of Paul's letter, he's concerned for unity within the church. There's division that's taking place. He's also concerned about purity within the church. Here's a rough outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters basically dealing with division that's happening currently in the church. Verse 5 deals with an issue of blatant immorality. Chapter 5, blatant immorality. Chapter 6, Christians suing one another and addressing that. Chapters 7 through 14, there seems to have been a number of questions that have made it to Paul, and he's answering those. Some of the topics are marriage, spiritual gifts. In fact, 1 Corinthians is kind of the book, isn't it, when you talk about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and so forth. 15, it's the chapter on the resurrection, and then chapter 16, final exhortations that he gives. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll just, again, take a look at this opening introduction that we have before us. Paul starts every single one of his letters with his name. So if you thumb through your New Testament, you'll see the first word of every one of his letters is Paul. It's different than how we do it today. When we write a letter, we put our name at the end. But back in the day, they put their name at the beginning of the letter. And as he starts off, he says that he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. An apostle would be like an ambassador. He was an official delegate that was sent forth with authority. And so he was out there as a representative, if you will, of Jesus, preaching the good news that people can be saved through Jesus Christ. He was called, he says, to be an apostle. The calling on Paul's life did not start when he was an adult. Even though I mentioned he got saved later in life, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he was set apart from his mother's womb. So God had a plan for his life from the very beginning in preparing him for the work that he had for him. Again, as it says in verse 1, as he's identifying himself, the one who is bringing this letter, he mentions Sosthenes, our brother. As I mentioned last week, it's believed that Paul didn't write a number of his letters, but he dictated them to a secretary, and Sosthenes might be the secretary that he's dictating this letter to. Again, I just think it's significant when we see potentially a little bit of background on him being at one point possibly the one that's mentioned in Acts 18, the ruler of the synagogue, and now the one that's side by side with Paul as this letter is being sent. So he identifies himself, the writer, and then the recipients of the letter, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God is worldwide. There's a local church in Corinth, though. So he's writing it to the church of God, but specifically the one that is there at Corinth. Notice it says to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means to be set apart. And so what's the idea of Christianity? It's not, I go to church on Sunday now and I try and live a better life. Christianity is you have been set apart from how you used to live to how God wants you to live. You're set apart from the world, from the ways of the world, and you're set apart to the ways of God. That's the idea of Christianity. Now, none of us are perfect, but we need to realize that that's what God's called us to. He's called us to surrender our lives over to him and to follow after him. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart literally in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now, when we think of saints, just looking at church history, we think of those pious believers that did notable things and sainthood has been given to them. But that's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of saints. The Bible speaks of every believer being a saint because the word saint is actually the root word for the word sanctified. So it means somebody who is set apart. You're set apart from the old you, and you're set apart to live for God now. In fact, the words to be are in italics if you look at the text. So it's simply called saints, not called to be saints. You are a saint if you're a believer in Jesus. And notice with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then in typical greeting fashion for Paul, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you go to every one of Paul's letters, you're going to see in the first few verses a similar greeting, grace and peace. They were the common greetings of the day. Grace was the common Greek greeting and peace the common Hebrew greeting. The Greek for grace is charis. And when we speak about charis or grace, we think about a favor being bestowed. And when we think about God's grace, it's a favor that we don't deserve. And that's what Paul is wishing upon them, more of God's grace, more of God's favor and blessing upon your life. The word peace in Hebrew, it would be shalom, and that was the common greeting of the day. In Greek, it's actually Irene, but the idea in Hebrew would be shalom. And it's interesting to note as well that in Paul's greetings, it's always grace first and then peace. Grace and peace. Not peace and grace, but grace and peace. And I think it's significant because we're not going to be able to have peace with God or know the peace of God unless we experience the grace of God. In other words, we got to have God's favor first, and then we're at peace with him and can experience peace with him. So grace and peace, again, typical greeting that he gives to them there. And then kind of like a prayer of thanksgiving beginning from verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So when he thought of the church, he didn't think of this, you know, messed up church in Corinth that needs a lot of correction. He didn't have this critical attitude towards them. He had an attitude of thanksgiving towards them. I thank God for you. And notice why. I thank my God always concerning you for what? For the grace that was given to you. You know, it's like I mentioned last week, without God's grace, we've got nothing. You know, we think that, you know, we should do our best to live uprightly before the Lord. But the reality is we're accepted in God's presence because of what he's done, not because of what we do. It's all about his goodness extended to us. And I mentioned a passage in Peter last week. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. that says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, our hope needs to be not in how good I've tried, how much I've done, but in his favor extended toward me. That's the only hope that we have, is his grace. And as Paul is writing here, he's saying, I'm so thankful for the grace of God that's been given to you, extended to you, in essence, giving you everything you need to live the Christian life. Notice what he says. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched. Notice, enriched in everything by him, in all utterance or speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of a Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony that Jesus can give you whatever you need, that was confirmed in you as you reached out to him, so that you come short in no gift. Again, 1 Corinthians seems to be the letter that speaks the most to the gifts, the spiritual gifts that we look at. And as he says here, you were enriched in everything, all utterance, speech, all knowledge, that you come short in no gift. The Greek word there is charisma. You've heard of like charismatic churches and so forth. Charisma, it's taken from the word charis, from grace. So grace is the root there. So grace is God's favor. Charisma would be God's favor in giving you those divine enablings to live for him and to work for him. And it's pretty cool, isn't it? So it's all about what he is doing in equipping. And as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to see that it's for the benefit of all. He gifts us in certain ways so that everybody can benefit from that. And so that you come short in no gift. It's like they've got, again, as I mentioned, everything that they need. And this goes along with other passages that we read, Ephesians 1:3, that the believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or like Peter would say in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So everything given to us for what we need to be able to live the Christian life and to be a blessing and a benefit one to another. So that you come short, verse 7, in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our hearts, eagerly waiting for his return, for Jesus to come back and to turn this place right side up. You know, the longer we live, the more we see our world going down the tubes, the more we long for the return of Jesus and what he will do, the more we long for him coming and taking us out of this place and going to be with him. And, you know, when you realize that, whether he should come soon, which I believe he will, you know, but I also know he's patient. So I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't come soon, because he's patient towards those, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Reality is most of us, we're kind of on the backside of life, aren't we? I mean, when you look at how long we've lived, how many years do we really have left? So whether it's him returning or us going to be with him, it's not going to be that far from us. And when you think about that, the kind of heart that we want to have is like eagerly wait. I can't wait for that to happen. Now, if you're like me, there's oftentimes when I think, oh man, you know, I haven't really been the person I really should be. I had so many opportunities that I didn't take. And, you know, you feel like you'll stand there and go, Lord, I failed so many times. But that's why I come back to his grace. We need to rest our hope not on, oh, I had these opportunities and I took them, but I need to rest my hope upon his grace, his favor that's been extended, because he's the one that's able to present us faultless, blameless before him. That's comforting, isn't it? We can rest in that kind of a hope. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will also confirm you. He will establish you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful. He is the one that we're resting upon. He is the one that we're hoping in. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He is the faithful one. Praise God. Amen. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says Christ's faithfulness to Christians is not contingent on their faithfulness to him. That's good news. You know, he is going to be faithful because that's who he is. And so we'll close this morning with verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our calling is going to conclude with us going to be with him forever. But that fellowship, it really starts right now, doesn't it? I mean, we've got eternal life, but we also have abundant life that we can have because of him and because of that relationship we can have. I just want to point out one thing before you close your Bible, okay? Jesus is mentioned or referenced in every verse we just went through. Did you guys notice that? I didn't notice it when I first read through it. But if you look at verse 1, he mentions Jesus Christ, the name. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. The end of verse 2, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 5, his name's not there, but the word him. You were enriched in everything by him. And then in verse 6, Christ. And then in verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's it all about? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Amen. We would have nothing without him.